Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for our beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich for our sakes, became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. God, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And among those many blessings is simply the blessing of being in the new covenant, having your Spirit living within us, being forgiven of all of our sins, and being under the law of Christ, whose commandments are not burdensome. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And may your Spirit plant it deep within our hearts so that it would bear much fruit in our lives for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark began his gospel by telling us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And our text this morning, Mark 2:18 through 3:6, shows us more aspects of Jesus' divinity. Specifically, Jesus brings about the new covenant in place of the old covenant. And he authoritatively interprets the Sabbath command under the old covenant while laying the groundwork for the apostles' interpretation of the Sabbath principle once the new covenant was in place by his death and resurrection. So read with me Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Our passage falls into two parts. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, depict Jesus bringing about the new covenant between God and people. And then chapter 2, 23 through 3:6, these two Sabbath controversies point out that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And from these three paragraphs, we will then be able to be in a position to learn that in the new covenant, Jesus gives us Sabbath rest, which we should use wisely. We begin in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, which teach that Jesus brought about the new covenant between God and his people. Verse 18 opens telling us that there are these disparate Jewish groups that are fasting. They are the disciples of John the Baptist on the one hand, and the Pharisees and their disciples on the other. Now, Mark did not narrate this for us in his gospel, but Matthew and Luke narrate it for us in theirs. The fact that John the Baptist, during his ministry, was opposed by the Pharisees. Matthew and Luke tell us that there were Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem who came out to the wilderness to witness John's baptism of people in the Jordan River. And as these Pharisees came to John the Baptist had cried out and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so John the Baptist and the Pharisees had not gotten along any better than Jesus and the Pharisees are going to get along. And yet, John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees and their disciples, they're all fasting at the same time. They're all engaging in the same practice of religious devotion. Despite their disagreements about so many other things, they agree on the importance of fasting. They agree on the importance of abstaining from food for the purpose of expressing devotion to God. Now, the Old Testament had prescribed only one fasting day, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, everyone in Israel was to afflict themselves. They were to fast. They were to wear sackcloth and ashes on their heads as a sign of repentance for sin and confessing sin. And so the Day of Atonement featured a fast for the purpose of repenting and for the purpose of confessing sin to God and spending extra time in doing so and in expressing one's sorrow for sin to the Lord. But between the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, between 400 years B.C. and then the advent of Christ's first coming in the new millennium, the first years A.D., in between that time, various Jewish groups had adopted regular fasts as part of their devotional practices. In Matthew 11 and verse 18, as Jesus is speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist there, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 18, Jesus says that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Jesus alluding to the fact that John the Baptist lived an ascetic lifestyle. He lived out in the wilderness. He did not live near other people. He often fasted himself. He taught his disciples to fast as they're doing here. And Jesus acknowledges that as well. This is a normal part of John the Baptist's ministry and message and religious practice. And in Luke 18:12, as Jesus is telling the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go to the temple, as Jesus tells that parable, he has the Pharisee say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector." And he has the Pharisee boast about fasting twice a week. And so this is not outside the realm of normal for Pharisees to fast even two times a week in his day. And so there's one of these occasions where John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples are all fasting, but people see Jesus and they see his disciples and they notice they're not fasting. And so they ask this question because the Pharisees are known for their rigorous keeping of the law. And John the Baptist was known for preaching repentance and confession and the importance of having a right heart before God. And so they're amazed that here Jesus is, Jesus who's performing miracles, Jesus who is preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus whom John the Baptist had said, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals." And yet Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. And so they ask about this. And Jesus' answer centers on the uniqueness of his identity, the uniqueness of who he is as the Son of God. So verse 19, Jesus' answer, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, of course, at any wedding, then as now, a wedding is a time of feasting. Nowadays, we have weddings and there's a reception dinner afterward. In Jesus' day, there was a week-long reception, a week-long celebration of the wedding and this new couple that is being wed and joined together by God in the birth of a new family unit. This was a time of great celebration, a week-long feast of the wedding in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, me coming, me preaching the kingdom, me being here on earth, this is the bridegroom present at the wedding. And Jesus, identifying himself as the bridegroom, is implicitly identifying himself with God. In the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom of the nation of Israel, his bride. And this is especially prominent in the book of Hosea. So if we look at Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 3, Hosea, of course, was the prophet whom God called to marry a promiscuous woman, a woman who would be unfaithful to him and to their marriage, because God's intent was that Hosea's faithfulness to his unfaithful bride would be a picture of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful bride, the nation of Israel. And so in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, God is talking about how he is going to draw Israel back to himself. Hosea 2:14, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And then chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, kind of concluding this section, opening section of the book of Hosea. God says, Hosea 3:4, "The children of Israel will dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." And so Hosea, like the Old Testament prophets, the other Old Testament prophets, prophesied God is going to come. God is going to come and betroth himself to us. God is going to come and be our bridegroom. God is going to come and make a new covenant with us. And there's going to be a renewed Davidic king. And Mark in his gospel begins his gospel saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the King, the Davidic King, the Son of God. And over the course of his gospel, Mark is telling us, when I say Son of God, I mean God the Son incarnate. I mean the Son of God from eternity past. I mean God of very God, light of light. I mean the one who is in every way equal with God. Finally come among us. And that's what Jesus is identifying himself with here in Mark 2:19. Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is God come to save his people from their sins, come to bring about a new covenant with his people, and to make them his people forevermore. And so Jesus says, while I am present on this earth, my disciples cannot fast. But then verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus says, after his death and resurrection, when he is taken away from them, when he ascends back into heaven, it will be appropriate at that point for his disciples again to fast. In the first century, the Jewish people expected the Messiah, the Christ, the Davidic king, to come and institute a golden age for Israel on earth. And we likewise affirm this general idea with the millennial reign of Christ, prophesied in Revelation 20. But what the New Testament shows is that Jesus as Messiah was to come not once, but twice. His first coming was to deal with our spiritual problem, sin, and the second coming will be to reconcile to himself all things and to bring heaven to earth, as we sung a few minutes ago. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. The new covenant is going to begin with Jesus' death and resurrection, but it won't be consummated until he comes again at the end of history. And the new covenant, Jesus says, is going to have significant differences from the old covenant. And he illustrates that point in two ways. First, verse 21, he likens the old covenant to an old garment that needs patching. And Jesus points out in this scenario that you can't put unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If you have a piece of clothing, if you have an old pair of jeans or overalls that you really love, that are really comfortable, that you like to do work around the house in, but they're getting ripped and they're getting torn and it needs a patch to keep working. Jesus' point is that you don't patch a torn garment with a new piece of cloth. You have to patch an old garment with another old piece of cloth. Another old piece of cloth that's already been through the washer, been through the dryer. It's expanded, it's shrunk. It's the size that it's going to be. Because as Jesus points out, if you put a new piece of cloth on an old garment as a patch, when it goes through the wash and it dries, it's going to shrink and it's going to have a bigger tear than it did before. And Jesus uses that to illustrate the way that the new covenant is coming. And the new covenant is not going to have the exact same structure and form as the old covenant did. The new covenant is not going to fit in the mold of the old covenant. And Jesus illustrates it a second way in verse 22. If you have new wine, you need to put it into fresh wineskins. Jesus points out the fact that in the first century, if you were making wine, if you were making the fermented grapes, you would have to pour that wine into new wineskins. So that way, the wine, as it's stored, the skins are able to expand and contract as needed. The gases emitted by the wine in the bottle is able to expand. But once that's happened, if you put new wine into wineskins that have been used before, Jesus says, those wineskins have already expanded to the amount that they can, and the gas of the new wine that's in them, it's going to expand, and it's going to make the wineskins burst. And Jesus says, when that happens, the wine bursts the skins, the wine is destroyed, it's spilled on the ground, it's unable to be drunk, and so are the skins. You can't use the skins anymore. Jesus says, new wine is for fresh wineskins, and even so, the new covenant is going to have a new structure compared to the old covenant. There are going to be differences between the old covenant and between the new covenant. And that's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews makes. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews 8:13, quoting Jeremiah 31 through 34, the great central prophecy of the new covenant in the Old Testament. After quoting that text, the author of Hebrews 8:13, says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So Jesus and the author of Hebrews are both making this point that the old covenant was in effect from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to the death and resurrection of Christ. That was the old covenant period. But once Jesus died and rose again, now we have a new covenant. And a new covenant has a new form and structure to it. To give just one example, in the old covenant, the people of Israel, they had ethnic identity markers. The old covenant didn't just include laws pertaining to acts of religious devotion. It also pertained to laws regarding dietary restrictions and laws governing the circumcision of all males in Israel to physically mark them as different ethnically from all the nations around them. Those ethnic structures of the Old Testament law would no longer continue in the New Covenant. And Jesus' point here is that they could not continue in the New Covenant. You can't put an unshrunk cloth on an old garment needing patching. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. New wine needs fresh wineskins. Nevertheless, the Old Testament law remains binding according to Christ's authoritative interpretation of it. We get a couple of interesting phrases of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. If we look first at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. Paul says, in the new covenant, Christ has already died and risen again, sent the Spirit, the church is active. 1 Corinthians 7, 19, Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, isn't that a curious turn of phrase? Because circumcision was a command of God. Circumcision was a command in the Old Testament. Genesis 17, it predates the Mosaic Law. And it gets reaffirmed in the Mosaic Law, but as early as Genesis 17, God is commanding circumcision. Circumcision is a commandment of God in the Old Testament. And yet here Paul says, circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything but keeping the commandments of God. Paul has a framework in his mind in the New Covenant saying you can keep the commandments of God without being circumcised, even though circumcision was a commandment of God in the Old Testament. Why is that? Jesus is going to help us answer that question. He's going to help us see how Paul could say those things and be making sense and coherent. Continuing on, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9, 21. Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So, Paul starts to hint at how he's able to say what he said in 1 Corinthians 7, 19, because Paul is making a distinction between the Old Covenant law that is binding on Jews versus the law of Christ. So Paul is starting to hint at the answer, and we get further pointings toward the solution in the Gospel of Matthew. If we go back to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's the solution. Jesus fulfills the Old Covenant law and those ethnic aspects of the law, such as circumcision. He fulfills. He continues, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that is a shocking statement. You have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. You have to be more righteous than the most scrupulous law keepers in ancient Israel. Nobody was more careful about keeping the law than the Pharisees. And Jesus says, you have to be more righteous than them. And what Jesus means by that is what he goes on to preach in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said, and he gives some Old Testament laws. And then Jesus says, I say to you, it's not just about keeping the law externally, it's about keeping the law from your heart. And at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. What Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he was authoritatively interpreting the Old Testament law. He was showing the true intention of the Old Testament law. And he was showing that it centered on the heart. It centered on the internal man. And so, returning to Mark, and returning specifically to the question of Sabbath, the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment of the Ten, it is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not explicitly repeated in the New Testament. And so, for the past 2,000 years, Christians have debated whether and how Christians should keep the Sabbath. And Jesus begins to help us untangle the Old Testament Sabbath commands function in the New Covenant as we continue in our passage. So the principle from Mark 2, 18 through 22 is that Jesus brings about the New Covenant by his death and resurrection, and the New Covenant has some differences from the Old Covenant. Now, chapter 2, 23 through 36, that principle gets applied to the specific case of the Sabbath. How does the Sabbath function in the New Covenant? Continuing in Mark 2, 23 through 36, we get two episodes here of Jesus clarifying his divine authority over the Sabbath to the Pharisees. First, Jesus' disciples are plucking heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, Deuteronomy 23, 25 had permitted poor people to glean from the edges of other people's fields. So if you were poor in Israel, if you didn't have land of your own, if you did not have means on your own to support yourself, you were allowed to go behind other people in their fields, and you were allowed to pick up whatever was dropped. As people were harvesting grain and harvesting other crops, as they would drop things on the ground, the poor people in Israel could follow behind them and pick up these gleanings. And we read about examples of that in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is kind of famous for Ruth being in that situation and gleaning from Boaz's fields. And Deuteronomy 23:25 is the law permitting that. And that's what Jesus' disciples are doing. They're plucking heads of grain, they're gleaning, they're getting the leftovers in somebody's field on a Sabbath. But that's the problem. You weren't supposed to harvest anything on a Sabbath. Exodus 34, verse 21, it forbade harvesting on the Sabbath. And in Exodus 16, verses 22 through 26, we read about the way that God provided manna, bread from heaven for Israel, throughout their wilderness journeys. And on 6 days, manna was there on the ground when the people woke up. The manna was like dew. It just appeared overnight. And they were able to gather manna. And you could only gather so much. You were only allowed to gather as much manna as your household would eat that day. Because if you gathered too much manna, it would grow worms, and it would stink, and it would fester, and it would be absolutely nasty the next day. And we read about how there were some Israelites who didn't believe the goodness of the Lord. They didn't believe that God would provide manna the next day after providing it the first day. And they gathered too much, and that's exactly what happened. And it was nasty. But miraculously, every sixth day, God said, gather twice as much manna on the sixth day. You're gathering two times as much. You are gathering enough for today, and you're gathering enough for the Sabbath day, because you couldn't gather the manna on the Sabbath. And miraculously, that six-day manna would be good for 2 days, not one. And it only happened for the six-day manna. And when Israelites didn't believe the Lord, and they said, oh no, we're not going to trust you that this manna is going to be good for 2 days. We're going to only gather enough for that sixth day. They didn't eat on the seventh day. They didn't have any food. And so the Old Testament, yes, it taught that the poor could glean in the fields. But it also said you don't harvest on Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath day. And so a reasonable reading of the letter of the Old Testament law would yield the conclusion that it was not technically lawful for Jesus' disciples to be gathering grain to eat on the Sabbath. Verse 24, the Pharisees ask, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And I want us to notice that Jesus agrees with the Pharisees. He agrees that technically it's not lawful according to the letter of the law. Because notice the example that Jesus gives in verses 25 and 26. Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest. Abiathar was alive. He wasn't yet the high priest. He would be high priest later. Let's not get hung up over that the way that some people do. And ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. The reason Jesus uses this example from the Old Testament is because it is like comparing like. Jesus' disciples have done something unlawful. It is technically unlawful. It's against the letter of the law for them to gather this grain on the Sabbath. But David in the Old Testament did something that was technically, according to the letter of the law, unlawful. He ate the bread of the presence, and he gave some to the men who were with him when they were on the run from King Saul. The bread that only priests were to eat, and yet David ate it, and his men ate it. And there's no condemnation of what David did in the Old Testament. And Jesus' conclusion from this in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. King David was permitted by God, technically, to break the letter of the law for his men's hunger. And Jesus is saying, I am David's greater son. Mark 12, 35 through 37, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110:1, where David says, the Lord, all caps, God, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so David, 1,000 years before Christ, had identified Jesus as his Lord. He had said, the Messiah to come, even though he's my son, my descendant, according to the flesh, he is my Lord. Because he's not only descended from me, he is God the Son incarnate. He's the Son of God from eternity past. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is David's greater son. And so if David was allowed, if there was an exception for David in that case, it makes sense that there's an exception for Jesus' disciples in this case, because Jesus is greater than David. That's the logic behind what Jesus says. And then further, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. The point that Jesus makes is that Sabbath was to be a blessing. The purpose of the Sabbath law, when God told Israel, rest on the seventh day, God wasn't trying to be a cosmic killjoy. God was not trying to rob Israel of something good. He was giving Israel a good gift. He was giving them the good gift of rest one day a week. And Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15, makes this point most explicitly. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Moses is reminding Israel of the law right before they're going to enter the promised land. So they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Most of the nation was not alive at the first giving of the law. If they were alive, they were under the age of 20. And so Moses is giving Israel the law a second time, right before they enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy 5:12, he gives them the Sabbath command. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. The purpose of Sabbath is rest. Why is that good? Verse 14, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day of rest, and the Sabbath day is a day of worship for Israel. The Sabbath day is a day where God gives Israel this good gift of rest. There is one day a week that they don't have to work. They had been slaves in Egypt. They had had to work 24/7. They had had to make bricks without straw as Pharaoh's slaves. But when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and when God made Israel his slaves, God is a good master. It is good to be a servant of God. God is a good master. He is a merciful master. He is a master who gives his servants a day of rest. And even in Jesus' day, even when we get to the time of Jesus, this Sabbath day of rest, it is something that distinguishes Israel from the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, it was expected you work every single day. You work all week long. But the Romans, they made an exception to their laws for Jews, because they recognized this Jewish law of the Old Testament. They recognized that God had given the Jews a day of rest. They recognized that that was part of their law. That was part of their religion. It was a good gift. It was something that distinguished Israel from the nations. It was something that distinguished Israel even in the time of Christ. The idea of rest is not quite as distinctive in our culture. We have a weekend. Most jobs have a cycle of working and resting. Even for workplaces where you have to work 7 full days, there are workplaces that do 7 on, 7 off, or 14 on, 7 off. In our culture, part of the reason why workplaces are regulated and required to give workers time off is because the biblical ethic influenced our laws in that way. The biblical ethic taught the world that rest is a good gift. Rest is something good. And that's Jesus' argument in chapter 2, verse 27. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. It's supposed to be a blessing. It's not meant to be a curse. And in verse 28, Jesus goes a step further and he identifies himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, Jesus is pointing out he is God in the flesh. He's the one who made the Sabbath law. And so he's the one who properly interprets when and how it applies. And the point gets reinforced by the second Sabbath controversy in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where Mark tells us there was a Sabbath where Jesus was in a synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were wanting to accuse Jesus of law-breaking. But Jesus, knowing that, walked right into their trap. Because Jesus knew his healing on the Sabbath was not, in fact, breaking the Sabbath. It is lawful, again, the idea. What is lawful? Verse 4, chapter 3. Jesus' point is that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Sabbath is made for man. It's meant to be a blessing. And so Jesus blesses this man with a withered hand. He heals him. He says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches out his hand. And it is visibly made whole right then and there. Mark tells us that Jesus did this because he was angry at the Pharisees. And he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And so Jesus did this sign, he did this miracle, and the Pharisees proved to be like the Egyptian Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the Pharaoh who hardened his heart and would not submit to God. The Pharisees' refusal to accept Jesus' rebuke in this text and to be willing to do good even on the Sabbath, it showed that they were opposed to God rather than submissive to him. And indeed, after Jesus healed the man, the Pharisees conspired with the Herodians, verse 6, how to destroy him. How to destroy him. Isn't that an interesting choice of wording from Mark? Back in chapter 2, in verse 22, Jesus illustrating the new covenant being different from the old covenant, he said, if you put new wine into old wineskins, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. Jesus had said, if you try to fit the new covenant in the old covenant, it's just going to be destroyed. The wine is destroyed. The skins are destroyed. And now Mark, in Mark 3, 6, he knows that Jesus said that. And so when Mark is narrating the Pharisees conspiring with the Herodians, Mark very easily could have said they were conspiring against him how to kill him. That's what he means. But Mark very intentionally uses the word destroy. He uses the same word that Jesus had used in the earlier text. Because Mark is pointing out to us that the new wine of the new covenant is going to burst the wineskins of the old covenant. And that new wine of the new covenant is going to be spilled at Jesus' death. As Jesus said at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many. At the cross, Jesus poured out his blood, the new wine of the new covenant, and it burst the old wineskins of the old covenant. The Pharisees' destruction of Jesus by crucifying him on the cross would in fact burst the old wineskins of their old covenant. And it would lead to the church being made as the fresh wineskins for the new covenant. So what does this have to teach us? How does the Sabbath apply to us in the new covenant? When we read all these texts together, chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6, what we learn is that in the new covenant, Jesus gives us Sabbath rest, which we should use wisely. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 11, point out that in Christ we enjoy perpetual spiritual Sabbath rest now, and we await the eternal physical Sabbath rest of the new heavens and new earth. And the author of Hebrews even says we are to strive to enter that rest, even as we have rested from trying to earn salvation by our good works. That's Hebrews 4, 3 through 11. We'll read together Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul is building on the logic that Jesus uses in these Sabbath controversies. And in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul says, "Therefore," and the previous verses are all about the cross of Christ, the crucifixion, "because Jesus has died for your sins, therefore," verse 16, "let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So there, Paul says, the dietary laws of the Old Covenant and the Sabbath laws, the time laws of the Old Covenant, the Jewish festivals, the Sabbath being the most frequent one. Paul says those are no longer required. No one should pass judgment on you because of these things. The Sabbath law, the Old Covenant Sabbath, was a shadow of Christ, the substance. It was a shadow of Christ who gives us spiritual Sabbath rest now, and who will give us eternal physical Sabbath rest when he comes again. At the same time, the principle that God gave Israel the Sabbath for rest and for worship, that principle of rest and worship does carry over into the new covenant. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 commands us not to neglect assembling ourselves together. And so we obey that command. And throughout the New Testament, the consistent pattern of the New Testament churches was to worship, gather for worship on Sunday, on the first day of the week. So again, the New Covenant form and structure is different from the Old Covenant form and structure. The Old Covenant followed a weekly pattern of 6 days of work, capped off by a seventh day of rest, following the pattern of creation week that we read earlier in the service, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. In the New Covenant, that weekly pattern gets flipped on its head. In the New Covenant, we begin each week with worship. We begin each week with rest. And it's from that posture of rest and worship that we then go out and do our 6 days of labor. In the Old Covenant, you worked and then you rested. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like good news. I can't work hard enough to earn my rest. In a physical sense, certainly in a spiritual sense, we can't work hard enough to earn rest with God. And that's part of the good news of the New Covenant. The good news of the New Covenant is that Jesus purchased our rest at the cross, and he gives us rest freely in him by his grace, as a gift that we simply receive by faith. And so in the New Covenant, we begin every week with rest. We begin rejoicing that we didn't earn this salvation, but it's been freely given to us. And because it's been so freely given to us, it's that truth, the truth that God loves us despite our sin, despite our unworthiness, despite our rebellion against him, despite the fact that we're not good enough for him, despite the fact that our righteousness, as Isaiah says, is like filthy rags, he gives us rest anyway. He gives us rest, and we begin the week with rest, and it's because of that, because of his gift of rest, that then the rest of the week, we're empowered and we're motivated to work, to do the best that we can, because we know that God has already accepted us by his grace in his beloved Son. Certainly it is wise to make time to rest from our ordinary work regularly so that we can enjoy the Sabbath principles that Jesus pronounced. The fact that Sabbath was made for man. The fact that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Rest is a good gift from God, both nightly in our sleep and weekly in our pause from our labors. God chose to rest at the end of creation week. We need to physically rest from our labors. By humbly accepting our creaturely limitations and enjoying occasional regular rest as a good gift from God that we explicitly thank Him for and use some of that day of rest for the purpose of worshiping Him with His people, in doing these things, we honor Him. We honor our Creator. We honor our Redeemer, Christ Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this good news. That though you cannot earn your way back to God, though you cannot be good enough and do enough good deeds to earn forgiveness of sins, Jesus has already paid that price at the cross. Jesus took all of our sins on Himself and paid that price in full at the cross. And God accepted His sacrifice and proved that He accepted that sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead. So that now, if you will but turn from sin and trust that Jesus died for your sin and rose from the dead, God forgives you of all your sins. He adopts you into His family. He gives you rest from your labors of self-righteousness. And in giving you rest from that labor of self-righteousness, He frees you then to love Him and to obey Him out of that love and out of the forgiveness that He's already granted you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the rest that You give us in Christ. It is a good gift. God, we thank You for the rest that You give us every week. God, it is a blessing. It is a blessing to live in a nation and to live at a time where the principles of Your Word have influenced our culture to a degree that rest from labor is something that is normal, something that is expected, something that is enshrined in law. God, that is because of Your goodness and Your kindness and the way that You show the goodness of rest in Your Word, even as You also show the goodness of work. God, we pray that You would help us to rest. God, we can be tempted not to disengage from work when we should. Lord, help us to rest in You. Help us to trust You to provide. Help us, yes, to work diligently, but Lord, also help us to be humble and to accept the rest that You give us each week as a good gift from You for the purpose of worshiping You with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.